All right, welcome everyone to our End Time Study class, week 45, September 29th. Thank you all for coming, and we'll ask our pastor to start us off, open us with a prayer.
Certainly. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Bob and his desire to lead and to teach. Thank you for this group that they don't just desire to go through the motions, but they really desire to dig in and to see what your word has to say and to see what you're showing us and what you're revealing to us about yourself through your word and about our future. And I pray that as we unpack this, I pray that as we dig deep here, I pray that you would just show us all that you have for us. And we're fully expecting that you have lots to show us, lots that you want us to see, ways that you want us to experience you and to know you more, more deeper, more intimately as a result of this, not just to have kind of fantasy ideas about the future. Fantasy, probably not the right word, but this is not just interesting and entertaining. This is not like watching a movie. We're reading the Holy Word of God, and we're expecting you, Holy Spirit, to move and to do things and to illuminate your word for us. So, Lord Jesus, we commit this time to you. We commit this study to you. We commit our mouths to you as we discuss and comment amongst ourselves. And we're excited to see what you're going to do. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's get started. We are in some interesting parts of the Bible. There's no doubt about it. So does anybody have any current local stuff they want to bring up or announce? Or anything that's happening that the group should be interesting for the group to hear about? Anything at all? No one? You guys are boring.
Well, they're trying to impeach what's his name? Biden. Well, heaven help us if they do.
I didn't hear that. Really.
I was looking more for maybe something happening in the Bouquetin area. But that's interesting, I admit.
I'm just surprised it wasn't something with Islam.
All right. Well, listen, once a month, Dale and I would like to, you know, offer the group, if they want. We did it last month. We went to the Panda. And so we're going to go tomorrow night to the La Posada Argentine restaurant at 5 o'clock. We invite you all, if anybody would like to go. Otherwise, Dale and I will be having our nachos by ourselves. But we're going to be at the La Posada Argentine restaurant tomorrow night. And we'd love to see some of you there. You can make it. Okay. We did not finish the sixth bowl of wrath last week. So before we get started, let's recap that. Let's go to our Bibles and read that, reread that. We're in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, and we're going to start in verse 12. Wait till you all get there. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." All right, so the two verses, we didn't do the last verse 16. These two verses are linked together. So the sixth angel pours out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, dries up the waters to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And they assemble at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So this is the great battle to come. This is the sixth angel's job in this particular bowl of wrath, is to make easy the way for the kings of the east to come and assemble for battle. That's what the sixth angel's bowl of wrath is. He's eliminating the water in the Euphrates, which at this time, the water is
drying up.
Is
red.
Red.
Oh. Okay.
The water is red like blood. All right, so they don't even have that. So the Euphrates we talked about last week goes from almost the Black Sea in northern Turkey all the way down through Kuwait, separates that whole part of the world. In the ancient times, if you wanted to go from east to west, you had to cross the Euphrates River. Okay, so We stated before, this assembly is going to take some time. All these nations gathered together is going to take time to happen, a little time to happen. I mean, they will have more modern abilities in that point in time, but still it's going to take a little time together. At least, you know, a week or two, we think at the most. Where are they going to gather? Well, in Hebrew, it's called Har Megiddo. And it's the prophesied location of gathering of armies for a battle during end times, which is variously interpreted by different theologians as either literal or a symbolic location. So you have a number of theologians who say this is a symbolic location. You have others who say no, it's very clearly a literal location in Israel. That word Megiddo is mentioned 12 times in the Old Testament, 10 times in reference to the ancient city of Megiddo, and twice with reference to the plain of Megiddo. Most probably simply meaning the plain next to the city. If the location is meant to be taken literally, then this location in Israel fits better than most others. This would be the probably what most theologians would tell you, this would be the literal location. If it's symbolic, then it's something completely different. All right? Jim?
I think it's symbolic, but I was given permission to fly a glider over that whole area. Right. It fell through. But the pilot that had my first guide disappeared to do something else and gave me to another guide and it didn't go through. But that was going to be very interesting. It's a huge plane.
Yeah.
A place for a lot of wars have already been fought there.
You could have a huge battle there, couldn't you?
Right.
Yeah, it's a massive plane in Israel. I mean, definitely if the Antichrist or if the idea is that, you know, this last battle, which will be fought by the Lord against all the nations of the earth, is going to happen someplace. Where would it happen? Well, we know that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to do everything they can to destroy the saints of Christ, the religion, everybody that's faithful to God, including his chosen people. It doesn't seem to be a better place on the planet for it to be fought than Har Megiddo, which is mentioned in the Bible, the plain in Israel. And so I personally take a literal view that this is literally the place where they're going to assemble. They're going to have the final battle. If you take a symbolic view, that's fine. Because whether it's literal or symbolic, the Bible clearly teaches this will be an actual battle. And this occurs at the return of Christ, as stated in Revelation 19:19. And as we've talked about so far, based on everything that has been happening to the planet, topography, just the ability to survive, the loss of fresh waters, seas, building, I mean, everything. We're talking about a very short time until the return of Christ.
Brother Bob?
Yes.
I put something interesting here. It says, Armageddon means the big little mountain. The area around Megiddo has been the site of battles involving Pompey, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, and more recently, Lord Allenby in 1917.
Yes, First World War.
Yeah, Revelation depicts it as the scene of the world's final definitive battle between God and the forces of evil. So that is interesting that there, around there, has been so many different battles.
Yeah, so what Jim mentioned just a few minutes ago,
yeah,
that it's the historical site of many, many battles.
Yeah.
The last major one being General Allenby's fight against the Ottoman Turks in the First World
yeah.
War. But it's been historically the site of just huge number of battles, so
I would imagine that David fought many battles there.
There's battles fought there we probably don't even know about.
Exactly.
Probably weren't even recorded, okay? It's just one of those kind of crossroad areas that has seen a lot of battles in ancient times. So whether you argue that the location is literal or symbolic, though, I mean, very clearly Revelation 19 tells us an actual battle is going to be fought someplace. And, you know, we believe that this is a literal location where that battle is going to be fought. And then we have this. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great. Great. Oh, I missed that. to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Okay, I don't know about you, but this has got to be the greatest destruction I have ever read about in the Bible. Now, we saw a lot of destruction in the opening of the seals, six seals. And we saw more destruction, generally one-third parts in the seven trumpet judgments. And we saw more in the original bowls of wrath. But this is massive. We're going to spend some time talking about it. It's interesting that this last angel pours out his bowl in the air. So the first six bowls were poured out on earth, sea, fresh water, sun, throne of the beast, and the Euphrates River. Pop quiz. Why now the air?
Everything else is affected.
Maybe that's all that's left.
Maybe that's all that's left?
Yeah.
Okay, why do we need to pour it out on what all that's left? Total destruction.
Yeah.
Okay,
so
yeah.
Earth, water, air, and he had fire. So I think that's total destruction.
But how do you destroy air?
Polluting.
Is the air currently polluted at this time?
Yeah.
Well, this is happening as Christ returns. And we're gone. About to be totally gone.
Yes.
We would disagree that we're gone. We would agree that this is right before the seventh trumpet is sound and the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon that we're talking about. But we would disagree that all the saints are gone at this point.
Well, but it's ending, what I'm saying.
We're not gonna argue about it.
Not gonna be any more air.
Not gonna be any more air. Okay. We knocked out the seas, we knocked out the mountains, the islands, we knocked out the throne of the beast, the Euphrates River, everything that, yes?
God said he's going to destroy the earth and there will be a new earth
coming.
And this is probably that time.
Just the time. Everything's going to be remade new. Okay. All right. I see that. It could be because God has decided to pour his wrath out on all parts of the domain of Satan and his demon host. After affecting the rest of the world, all that's left is the air. Notice that the first thing mentioned is affected from this bowl are lightning and thunder. Satan and his demon host and the unholy trinity and all those that follow him have contaminated everything at this point in time. Everything has been contaminated. Everybody has been separated into sheep and goats. You have all those that have the mark of the beast, and you have the remaining few that have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right? Everything now has been affected and destroyed and attacked by God. There's only one thing left that's been contaminated that hasn't been, and that's the air. That would be the best description I could give you, the best interpretation I could give you. It could be something else. But what we're seeing here with all this is every part of the world that Satan and his host have contaminated has been affected. The last is the air that we breathe. What do you think about that?
I think what you're saying is at the end of the day, everything else is being contaminated. So obviously the air is also contaminated. So he's got to get rid of that.
Okay, or he's got to bring wrath to it.
Yeah.
He's bringing wrath to everything that's been contaminated by Satan and the unholy trinity.
It says right there, it is done.
What's that?
He said it's right there, it's done.
It's done?
It's finished.
Okay. It is done. Question one. What was the question I gave you? Question one.
What exactly does God mean here when he says it is done, we're finished?
That's simple. I should have just guessed that. okay, it is done. Tell me what's done.
Everything that he has done. God says something, and when Christ was on the cross as well, and he said it is done, means it's finished. There's no going back. There's no retrieving it. So me. Don't come to me. I'm done. I'm finished.
So the example you're giving is Christ on the cross. He said it is done, meaning that all his work is done on earth. He's finished. He's paid for the sins of mankind. Okay, what is done and finished here?
That what God is saying. He is finished with his wrath.
With his wrath. His wrath is finished. Okay.
I think so.
Against the earth.
His wrath against the earth.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Against those that defy him. I mean, the divine purpose in grace was finished at the cross, but here the divine purpose in wrath is finished. And that's that purpose of his wrath is those that deny him and deny Christ.
Okay. Anyone else? Any other ideas? These are good ideas.
I like Jim's.
What did Jim say again? Repeat it?
Mark it down. Write it. take note.
It is wrath against the earth. We still earth. Got the judgment for those.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So, and his wrath against the earth, why is he upset with the earth? Why is he bringing wrath against the earth? Just to clarify.
Well, because it's Satan's kingdom and he's...
contaminated it, turned creation.
Can I just mention one thing? David mentioned the earth being made new. Well, it is, but you know, Peter talked about it melted, all the elements melted. We think of the elements as being oxygen and nitrogen and metals and whatever. That's not what the Greek meant. It's the makeup. I don't know how to describe it any better, but it's not the elements as we think about it. So it's going to be burned up, and then God's going to recreate it.
Okay.
Same earth.
Okay, good. Some say this means the wrath of God on earth is now finished. Others will say that this also means man's control of the earth is now over, and that the seventh trumpet will now be blown, and Christ will return to rule victoriously. We favor both, actually, not just the latter interpretation. We think that both are correct. I was supposed to change the show. I think it means, you want to say something?
I'll go after you.
Okay. So, what... man's time is done. God's wrath against all that Satan has contaminated is done. What's next is the return of the king, essentially. Okay. I think there's a lot of duns here right now, but essentially, I'll just say that everything is done up until the time that is now time for Christ to return. Everything that God planned, the tribulation, Satan coming into power, the wrath against Satan, the destruction of the earth, the wrath poured out against God, everything that has been that God has planned to happen up until the return of his Son has now occurred. It is done. As Christ finished his work on the cross, the Father has now finished his work on the planet. That would be my best interpretation too, right?
Yeah, I like that connection between the two because, you know, for example, on the cross, the way we teach, believe, and teach is that Christ infallibly purchased you and me. He purchased our justification, he purchased our sanctification, and he purchased our glorification infallibly on the cross. It's done. But that was 2,000 years ago. That was before I was ever born. And so in one sense it's done, and in another sense it's not happened yet, but it's secure done, right? And so he says it's done here, and yet there's still pieces to it. So I think one of the things that's key that we don't come to this conclusion, which nobody has, that we think, okay, well, his wrath is done. You know, I think we talked about this some last week because this is a very specific portion of his wrath, but we know he's going to pour out his wrath on unbelievers in
eternity.
In eternity, something I was going to say in the lake of fire, but I was going to say in hell, but it's not in hell because hell itself is thrown in the lake of fire, but in the lake of fire for all of eternity. So there will be wrath it's never ending. The wrath will be eternal. And we're still not done with an outpouring of wrath on the people because this battle that you just talked about with the sixth one, it's, you know, the sixth bowl is preparing the way for this battle. But this battle, you know, we get to it in chapter 19 when he returns. So that image over there that we drew, you know, a few months ago, regardless of whatever you think rapture timing is before this, we know that Christ is going to return and the believers that are left are going to be caught up with him. Believers who have passed away and are dead are going to be also caught up to him. We're going to receive glorified bodies. We're going to come back down to the earth with Christ. And then he's going to tread the winepress of the fear of his wrath. That's where David talked about last week. You get this insane amount of blood that's that's this tall for, you know, 1800 stadia and all this kind of stuff. So there's still wrath to come is what's to the point we want to make. We don't want to say, okay, wrath's done. It's not. It's a specific kind of wrath that's right. done and a specific expression of it.
Good points. Okay. All right, the question I asked you in question two was, what goes through your mind when you read all this happening with this final outpouring of God's wrath? When you take a look at this, this is pretty horrible. What goes through your mind when you read this?
Well, it's horrible. It's frightening. But we're not caught up in that. So,
why do you need all this?
Well, it's God's judgment.
I think I said it last week. I think it's a warning to all of us that we really need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to take it and try to bring or talk to people to bring them to Christ before it's too late, because it could be over in the next second. We need to really tell people about Jesus and the salvation of the church. I think that's one of the main reasons for Revelations, to warn us, to give us time.
Yeah, you know, if you read in the New Testament, the different people in the New Testament will say the time is short. You know, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but our time, we don't know when our time is. All right, the time we have on earth to reach others and to do the Lord's work, that could be measured in minutes. We have no idea.
Jesus don't even know when this is going to take place.
Right.
Only the Father knows.
It's a lot that there, though. I mean, you know, why not just some massive earthquake that flattens and everything and wipes everybody? I mean, there's a lot here. I mean, there's been a lot of thought put into this. Okay? I mean, you got lightning, thunder, earthquakes, something that has never been before. This is not some previous earthquake. There was an earthquake in the sixth seal, but that can't be this, because this is an earthquake that's never been seen before. Alright? You got cities splitting apart, falling, islands being eliminated, mountains being eliminated, hailstones of 100. There's a lot of thought that's been put into this. Alright?
Well, I mean, really think about it. Mankind has the power to really, with the atomic bomb, to destroy the earth, all mankind. Maybe that's God's plan. I have no idea. But we have the knowledge to be able to do that.
And destroy ourselves.
Destroy ourselves.
Well, I want to tell you that I don't have an answer to that question, why all this. I just want you to recognize that the Father has put a lot of thought into this.
Exactly.
All right? He has reasons for this. He has a reason for everything. I mean, you and I said, well, destroy that. We would just go there with a big mountain, bang it, and beat it to death, and that'd be over. But this is detailed. There's a lot of thought put into this. Yes?
Interesting enough, too, when God built this inhabitable, this earth of ours, he didn't do it in one day. He did it in six. He rested on the seventh.
Right.
So why shouldn't his destruction be the way that he wants it? Several ways and seven different times or six different times or, you know, who knows what the time is in between that. But we do know the glorifying part about this is when it's all over, our Lord and Savior returns.
It's true. Okay.
You know, I've always thought that the continents separated, the mountains were formed, probably at the flood. Maybe it happened before that, I don't know. But it's all going to disappear. The continents are going to come back together. The mountains are gone.
Yeah, it's
islands
good.
Are gone.
But
yes.
I think one thing that's, along with everything else that we've said, because everything that we've said is good and necessary, applicable, but also in Revelation and the context of the description of the wrath, because we could ask the same question about, you know, half of what we've read so far.
Sure.
And say, well, why does it, you know, why is it so detailed? Why does it continue to be so detailed? Why is there so much? Why does it go on for so long? On and on and on. Why? And I think God is revealing a portion of himself. You know, we're seeing some of God's character, some of his attributes, some of who he is in a different way in this severe expression of his wrath. You know, we're seeing his holiness in a whole new light. You know, so many people would look back, I think, you know, I know myself, you know, I have had this tendency in the past, and I know lots of other believers do too. We look back and think, well, the God of the Old Testament was just, you know, way more harsh and not as loving, not as gracious as Jesus. And of course, they're one and the same. They're the same God. Obviously, they're both God. They're the same. They have the same attributes, and yet we see it differently. And this feels like the God of the Old Testament. you know, and it's like, well, this is a harsh, and it's not, they're the same. I mean, they're the same God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, but we're just seeing a side of God. You know, when Jesus came to earth and the ministry that we have of him, it was not to inflict vengeance and wrath. He that's not what he came for first. He came to save sinners, but this is coming. And so we're getting to see how God is, he's so zealous and jealous for his own holiness and the holiness of his people. We're seeing his vengeance poured out. And I believe, as I do with everything, you know, that we read about here, that while we don't have all the answers, like you said now, I think in eternity, because of this, he will be more glorified by us and we will experience a greater joy in him because of this, because of the way he expresses his wrath in the final days versus if he just did that and it's all over.
Right.
He's going to receive more glory because of it, and we're going to know him differently and more, and on and on and on. And obviously we don't know all the intricate details, but I think it's important to have at least that broad general perspective, mm-hmm. because I think the whole counsel of God teaches us that when it comes to all these kinds of things.
Yeah, it's a real skewed, message when pastors or preachers only preach love, 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 and prosperity and these kinds of things. It's a real skewed message. You know, it's not who God is. It's a one-dimensional view of God, which is just completely wrong. Jim?
Yeah. God of the Old Testament is still God today.
Right.
And he was very loving. The God of the Old Testament was incredibly loving and patient and gracious.
He has wrath. And sin's going to be paid for. The great hailstones. I'm just thinking about the volcanoes erupting as all this happens. Look at these big stones around here. Talon. Some of them are more than 100 pounds.
Oh, yeah.
They're going to be spewing everywhere.
Yeah, I researched that word hailstone. They mean hail. They mean ice.
Oh, that's going to be rough.
The Greek has several words for rocks and stuff. I researched that word. I was curious myself. No,
okay.
They mean a hailstone. Okay,
Bob, I think that God is showing us what can happen. Even in the time of Moses, that God wanted to destroy Israel for what they did. And Moses interceded and prayed to God to hold back your mercy. And God is a loving God, but he will eventually show his wrath. But I think that he's showing us here a glimpse of what will happen.
Right.
And so I really think that he's given us a chance to make things right.
Okay.
You know, I see the evidence of hailstones as big as baseballs. It's not very funny.
No.
100 pounders.
We're going to get to that. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a second. But when I was studying this reading, we took a break and we were watching a movie. And you ever seen those movies where the guy comes through the intersection, he gets T-boned by a car, well, then the guy behind him hits him, then another hits him from the side, bam, 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 bam. You know, one of those nonstop, everybody's colliding into each other. That's what I thought of when I read this. This is like one hit after the other. This is a lot. What do you think about that great city that's going to be split into three parts? Who do you think that city is? What's going on there? There's a lot of historical precedent. I will tell you, though, that Constantinople is built on seven hills.
Yeah.
There are a lot of great cities that are built on those hills that don't have the necessary historical precedent. Who else? What do you think about this great city split into three? Who do you think that is? Do you all agree it's Rome?
No. I think it's Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Talking about the earthquakes, my scripture reference, I forgot that, I think it's Zechariah, talks about that it split and there's a a passageway out of Jerusalem across the Mount of Olives. It's just a big valley. And I think that's one of the reasons I think that. I can't disagree with Rome either, because it's Babylon. Probably talking a little bit about Rome.
Well, the Antichrist is going to have his capital city someplace. We talked about that before. So anyone else different between Jerusalem and Rome? Anybody have a different thought? Okay, what about Babylon the Great? Who or what is Babylon the Great?
The apostate church, probably including the Roman church.
Apostate church, including the Roman church. Anyone else?
Babylon the Great is going to be the Church of the Antichrist.
Church of the Antichrist. Okay. So, all right, let's think about this. We're going to spend, by the way, a lot of time on this in chapter 17. So if we go by this, don't worry about it. Okay, so I can't even begin to imagine the depth of the horror of suffering that's experienced being physically by the unsaved during this time. You know, 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. They're not going to hit us. All right? They're going to hit your car and your house. I don't doubt that. Or that's very possible. Maybe not. But they're not going to hit us. But I mean, 100-pound hailstones and earthquakes and islands. It's going to be just horrible. All right, Mountain? Some argue there are similarities with the 6 and 7 seals, or 7 bowl seal also, if that's the argument. Or the 7 bowl, but there's just too many clear differences between this event and those others, okay? The 6th seal ends with the statement. Remember, the 6 seals start out at the beginning, the Lamb opens the scroll. The 6th seal ends with the statement that now comes the time of God's wrath. Here we're seeing the conclusion to God's wrath. All right, so I could go over all the other differences between, but I'm not going to bother. I think it's very clear, but I will tell you there are some theologians who think that all of these are the same. 6 yes. seals, 6 trumpets, and 6 bowls are all the same thing. I think it's very, very clear, very, very obvious, and Brian agrees with me that these are all separate events. All right, otherwise there's something really contradictory in how this is written in the original language. All right, you can't end the 6th seal if now comes the time of God's wrath, if those are the time of God's wrath. All right? And so we'll go into that a little more.
And just logically speaking, if that's the case, you know, I know there's a number of people out there that believe the seals is it, you know, and then the trumpets and the bowls fit into the seals. But then, you know, just logically speaking, what's the 7th seal? You know, I've asked a number of people that, and I don't ever get a good answer.
Right.
Because the 7th seal opens the 7 trumpets. So when you say, well, what's the 7th seal then? Well, you tend to not get a good answer.
Yeah, it's pretty hard.
Logically speaking, it seems that it does, like the word tells us, that the 7th seal opens this new set of judgment that includes the bowls and the trumpets.
And I'll give you kind of how we look at it from a broad perspective, okay? And feel free to disagree. But as we've presented it here over the last 44 weeks, 45 weeks now, okay, when the Lamb opens the 7 sealed scroll, okay, that brings forth the time of the 7-year tribulation. It brings forth the rise of the Antichrist in the first seal, which takes away peace on earth. It brings forth the second seal, which takes away more peace, anarchy. The third seal, famine, scarcity, people, and then the fourth seal, which destroys 25% of the people on the planet through all kinds of means, okay, that those... We believe, as many theologians believe, that all that together, all that destruction, is what allows the Antichrist to come to power. The earth is so in such bad shape economically, through the killing, through the famine, that everyone is looking for a savior. All right? And this is how the earth and people come together, and the Antichrist comes to power, through the opening of the seals. And that then comes at the point in time when he starts in the first half of the tribulation, he brings forth his false prophet. They force a one-world religious order to worship the Antichrist. They start demanding the mark of the beast. And this all happens in the first half of the tribulation. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet stage, his phony stage, death and resurrection. All right? And at that point in the mid-tribulation, as it tells us in 2 Thessalonians, he declares himself to be God. Now he demands that this one world church worship him as God. The ultimate abomination, which brings forth now the wrath of God in the second half of the tribulation. So that's kind of the broad perspective of how we look at it. These bowls of wrath, these 7 trumpet judgments come after the midpoint, when he has now forced everyone to start worshiping him as God, and he's staged his fake death and resurrection that we studied before. Brian?
Yeah, and I was just going to add to it that, you know, so we've shared our perspective. Obviously, we've taught our perspective, you know, God's holding us accountable to do lots of study, lots of research, and to teach it to the best of our ability. So that's what we're doing. But, you know, we're humbled enough to say, as we have several times, that in no way do we believe we have it all figured out.
No.
I would not trust myself or anybody if they say, we can tell you exactly how it's going to happen with the nuances. We can tell you exactly how it's going to happen in a general sense, but not in a real specific, because this is, you know, some of the most complicated stuff, and it's not just because it's complicated, but it's future stuff that we don't quite have. We're missing details. We're missing information that this will make more sense as we get into these times. But we're missing stuff, and we're humble enough to see that, you know, what you're talking about, the sixth seal, it sounds a lot like this. You know, that needs to be said, you know, for sure. It says, you know, he opened it and looked, there was a great earthquake. The sun became like sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. You know, so those, right. Though there are significant similarities. So we got to say that much. But then it goes on, and the kings say, you know, here has come the great day of his wrath, and so forth. And so just structurally and logically and interpretationally and so forth, we don't see them as the same. But we understand why people would.
And the reason why I didn't go, I'm not going off the details, is because when you study the sixth seal, the mountains, things like the mountains and islands are not eliminated. They are moved from their foundation. They are shook.
Right.
All right, if you go back and look at the original language, here the language says they're gone. They're eliminated. So, and that's just one. Okay, so there's reasons why we don't believe the sixth seal is this. And we haven't gone into it because, frankly, it's just not something we've taught. We think it's very clear that when the sixth seal ends, it says now comes the time of God's wrath. And so if you study this in the original language, it's the preparation for the abomination in the temple that declares itself God. And then after the ultimate abomination, we believe, is when God starts pouring out his wrath in the second half of the tribulation. You got a question?
No, I did actually do the similarities and differences. But the biggest one for me is the people. Because in the sixth seal, the people call out pleading to be hidden from the wrath. And on the seventh bowl, they're not pleading. They're cursing God.
Right.
They're at the end of pleading.
No one's pleading anymore.
They're not pleading. They're cursing.
That's just one. There's a lot of things that people have studied these two that show clear differences for why they don't believe it's the same set of events. Okay? All right. The great city, split into three. Some theologians believe the city refers to here at Jerusalem, where the Antichrist will have his seat of power. A great deal of theologians, I would say probably in the majority, believe this is where Antichrist is going to sit at the seat of power, because it's where Christ died, it's where he preached, it's the seat of his chosen people, and everything the Antichrist and the Unholy Trinity have been doing is to mimic the Holy Trinity. And so there's a lot of argument for why the Jerusalem is the great city. Others believe it refers to Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, which they believe is the fallen Babylon the Great, that we're going to talk about in chapter, well, 17 and 18, but 17 for sure. And still others believe it is the rebuilt city of Babylon. I mean, you have great, good theologians like John MacArthur who believe they're going to rebuild the actual city of Babylon, which
in
is nothing
Iraq.
But ruins right now.
In Iraq.
Yeah. And I don't get that one at all, but that you're going to find that if you were to research that. While still others believe that this section refers to two different cities, one being Jerusalem, the great city, the other being Rome, Babylon, with the RCC being the great prostitute that we'll discuss in chapter 17. For the saints, it really will not make a difference. At this point in time, we're simply going to be enduring in the merciful hands of our loving God, because it's all coming apart at the seams at this point, right before the return of our Lord. All right, I don't think it's really going to matter to us at that point where the great city is. But we're going to discuss this and study it more as we move forward. All right, Babylon the Great. Now, some believe this is the great city above it. They believe that those are two references to the exact same thing, that it's split into three parts. Others believe that it represents the beast world governing system. Still others that it is the one world religious order that will be worshiping the beast. and or all together, you know, which we'll be studying more in detail in chapter 17. All right? You need to understand right now that there is a dozen different ideas about what all this means. I mean, it's really, you can find books written about this stuff, all different, going all different ways, okay? We're going to tell you what we believe that the Word of God says. We've done a lot of studying in the original language, how it was written in the Greek, to find out exactly what these words mean, because sometimes one word doesn't mean what we think it means in the original language. All right? But you're going to find all kinds of things. And we're going to be getting into this in detail in chapter 17. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the great city or Babylon the Great here, unless you have a question. Because chapter 17 and 18 is all about Babylon the Great.
I think it's important to preface this too, because we could say, well, there's so many interpretations, you know, why, you know, some people approach the whole book of Revelation or the whole concept of end times that way. Well, there's so many, you know, why bother? But as it pertains to, I haven't done the math, but there is an inordinate amount of time dedicated to this that we're about to get into, right, to Babylon the Great. We got two full chapters that are long, dedicated, you know, more than, just slightly over two full chapters dedicated to it. That's more than anything else. I mean, there's more dedicated to this than there is the new heaven and the new earth. And so there's, you know, or the, you know, the great day of judgment, or, you know, anything like that. I mean, there's more about this than anything else in the book of Revelation. There's something significant here, and I think it, at least that much needs to be said to preface where we're going.
Right. I still remember 4 years ago, I was in a Bible study group here, and there was a Catholic priest present, and we got into the end times. After we were talking about it for about 5 minutes, he shakes his head and says, "Why are you guys even talking about this? That whole book was written by a guy who went crazy in isolation on an island by the Catholic."
I remember.
You were there.
I was there.
And we looked at him and said, "Okay, he was not really in tune with our, you know, with our faith based, you know, his comes from a work based background." And we looked at it and said, "Listen, I'm sorry, but you have to understand, when we look at everything in the Bible as being from God, His literal word, not written by crazy men, written by God. The people who wrote it were the pens in God's hand." Okay, that's how we look at the Bible. But, you know, he didn't even understand why we were talking about the book of Revelation. He didn't even want it in the Bible.
Well, the Catholic Church is the ones that created the canon we have, right? Most of it, at least.
No, it wasn't called the Roman Catholic Church back then. It was the original church.
Okay.
You got to remember, that's a kind of an evolution that happened, okay? So don't think of them back then as being the Roman Catholic Church we think of today.
All right.
Yeah, we were just watching a movie on the book of Revelation when he came out. This is all crazy. This was written by a man that was crazy on the island.
In isolation.
He was out of his mind. We all looked at him like, "What?"
Perhaps you're in the wrong Bible study group. We don't mean to be rude, but perhaps you're in the wrong group.
And he wasn't part of our church either. He was just coming along. Yeah.
He was a nice guy. I had great conversations with him. You could have great conversations with him, but his thinking was really, you know, along the lines of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Cities of the nation fell. This likely means that the greatest earthquake ever caused global devastation to all cities. That would be the physical reality of it. It could also mean that they are linked, as they are linked to Satan's world system, that these cities fall under the feet of the Antichrist, that we will study shortly. Could also mean both, or that their destruction was linked to both the physical destruction as well as the fall of the Antichrist. What we can be fairly certain of is that there's not much left of mankind or any of mankind's works at this point in the prophecy. This is pretty much a global destruction occurring. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. I look heavily into the original language here. We're reminded of a passage from Isaiah, a prophecy. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Obviously, this is an end times type of prophecy, when all flesh shall see it together. But it's very, very interesting to hear back in Isaiah, he's talking about something very, very similar to this. The elimination of these all mountains. Everything being made low, all places being remade. I found this to be a very interesting place in Isaiah. Here in the seventh bowl, we see God doing just that. The topography of the entire world is altered, wiped away, as if God is cleaning the slate for a new creation to come, a new earth. You can't read this without getting that impression. And again, the original language here is basically eliminated. Islands and mountains are eliminated, removed, not just moved from their place, not just shaken, as in the sixth seal. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell on the people. The heaviest hailstones ever recorded weighed 2 pounds. All right? There's guys that do this kind of stuff. These giant hailstones are designed for, seem to be designed for one purpose, to crush humanity and whatever is left of mankind's works. And after the great earthquake that will shake the world to its foundation, as well as flatten the world's topography, there'll be few places left to hide from these hailstones. Okay, 100-pound hailstones, and the original language means hailstones. Ice blocks, okay, of 100 pounds. Dell, what does a 2-pound hailstone do to your car?
Not good.
Okay, if you've ever experienced hailstone, even small hailstone, you know, rock-sized hailstone, right, that can go through your windows, put
through your
huge
skull.
Dents in your cars.
Through your skull.
It could kill you, okay? These are 100-pound hailstones. Forget about the roof of your house.
Peels plastic siding right off the side of your house. Mm-hmm.
Peels plastic siding. These are 100-pound hailstones. Well, I don't know how high they're falling from, but at the rate of 32 feet per second, all right, by the time they hit the ground at 100 pounds, it's going to be like a missile.
Might as well be a meteor. You know, a meteor shower.
Might as well be a meteor
shower. A worldwide meteor. Yeah. I mean, can we even fathom?
And it's going to shake the earth every time one of them falls.
At least where you're at, it's going to shake the earth.
You look at just around Boquete and Volcan, you see all these rock fences that were built out of the rocks that came out of Peru.
The volcanoes.
How can anybody live in that? And this is very similar, only they're ice chunks.
Ice chunks. All I know for a fact is it's not going to hit us. All right?
It's going to provide the fresh water we need to drink, though.
We're going to need fresh water, right? We said all this is going
to
happen.
If you're alive to drink it.
So you're going to have 100 pounds of fresh water here. You might be able to drink. That's a good point. I never thought about
it. Isn't that neat? You know, it looks so destructive, but it's a blessing.
You know?
It's also going to destroy where you live. I mean, no buildings are going to be there. The cities are going to be destroyed. I mean, heaven help, what's going to happen to windows and
a 100-pound hailstone is going to go through,
destroy,
you know, 32 floors of any building. It's just going to come down like a meteor. All right, there's going to be very few places you can hide for it, which is why we go back to my favorite picture. You know, the total destruction of mankind. No place to hide. People in sores, darkness, no energy, no commerce, no nothing. I mean, imagine that 100-pound hailstones. Okay, I can't imagine it. Because, like Dell said, I mean, small hailstones can do massive damage.
We were in the room in South Africa, we had hailstones as big as
like baseball, small baseball.
Yeah, and you should have seen what those cars looked like.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
They had dents in them, like. Somebody. People were running for cover, and, sure. And there was it was coming from this side, so. You can imagine if it was that destruction, one hundred pound
house. I can't even imagine.
You see neighborhoods where there's, you know, a small hailstorm came through in the neighborhood, and it looks like a war zone because the houses and all the houses are just wrecked. You know, there's no windows, roofs are, you know, halfway destroyed, cars are just wrecked. I mean, there's, and these are little.
I don't think anybody's going to have electricity to do any work in the country.
And any crops that are there are going to be around anymore.
And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So here we are again, then cursing God. We've seen this several times now. We've seen several times now that there is no more repentance. All that is left are people cursing God. Here we see the end, the most physically violent part of the end time revelation given to John by Jesus. What comes next is a more detailed description of the fall of the Antichrist and the beast system, the ruling on earth during the seven-year tribulation, the end of the seven-year tribulation, well, during the whole seven-year tribulation. But we end here exactly as we ended with the trumpet judgments, exactly as we've seen through the bowls. There is no more repentance. The sheep and goats have been separated, and all we have left are the people with the mark of the beast who are doing the cursing. We are not being affected by this personally, physically. I'm certain that, you know, we're probably going to see the side effects of this, but, you know, there's always a blessing, as our pastor said, now we'll have some fresh water to drink. But so here we are at the end of the trumpet, the seven bowls of God's wrath. A quick review. It started with the first one, where people are just covered with sores. Those who have the mark of the beast, who worship the image, covered in these horrible sores. Then we saw the sea completely destroyed. Everything dead in the sea in the second bowl. Then all the fresh waters were eliminated, became undrinkable in the third bowl. Then the sun became so violent, it burnt everyone on earth who are on the raft with fire, which must have also destroyed crops and everything else. And they're still not repenting. We saw that, no repentance for God. Then the fifth bowl, he poured out his bowl of wrath on the kingdom of the beast. We talked about what that was. People are just gnawing in pain and anguish, blaspheming God, not repenting of their deeds. The sixth bowl dried up the Euphrates River because time is short, so the kings of the earth are being gathered up, the Antichrist army, to head east to make way for the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally, if the seventh bowl hits, it's just mass destruction. I mean, it's just a complete disaster. Any final thoughts before we move on?
What kind of time frame was there from the first bowl to the last bowl? Or no idea.
Well, once we start getting rid of water to drink, you know, I mean, there's no fresh water to drink. You got to be down to some short period of time. Men can only survive without water for a couple of days. Even if it's in storage, the people are, they're going to go through that in no time.
But we got ice.
What's
that?
Ice.
Yeah, really.
That's in the last one.
Oh, okay.
That's in the seventh bowl. All right. At the seventh bowl, we're at the seventh trumpet.
All within a few days, you're thinking.
You know what? If somebody asked me how this is going to happen, a week?
Yeah.
You know, to 10 days maybe at the outside. I don't see this going for weeks and months. I just don't see it. I think it's fast. It could be days, a couple days, like you said, or maybe a week to 10 days.
I can't imagine anybody living from the fourth bowl to get all the way to the seventh bowl, and yet there still are people that are alive.
Well, if you remember in the fifth trumpet judgment, when the locusts were stinking for 5 months,
yeah,
tormenting people, they
yeah
sought death. God wouldn't allow them to die. Death fled from them. No death was allowed. So we don't know what's happening here. We don't know where God's hand is here.
So
but
it could be a long period of time. If he's keeping everybody alive, whether they're drinking or not, you know, he could just drag that out for...
He could, but...
Well, we're only told that in the fifth trumpet.
Trumpet. That's
and then immediately followed that with the sixth. Immediately followed that in the sixth trumpet. You see a great deal of death. So
yeah.
I think
one third of humanity died in the sixth trumpet.
I think that preserving for the purpose of his wrath being poured out in a unique way during that fifth trumpet, as we kind of kick off his wrath, I think that's only for those 5 months. And then I think lots of people are dying off through this. But kind of like Dale said, it's amazing that there's still this. We don't know the number, but it's a huge multitude that gathers together at the plain of, you know, Armageddon, of Megiddo, to try to fight the Lord Jesus.
We know for a fact that at least 4 billion people have died off, because we know what the current population is. We know what happens in the fourth seal and in the sixth trumpet judgment. But with the rest of this death, if you remember, our estimate is that we're down to Dark Ages population times. We're down to, you know, a couple of million people on the planet, great parts of the planet being completely deserted at this point in time. So, you know, half a billion people, a couple hundred million, we don't. Yes.
Well, also, with all the destruction that happens with the plains, the land, the earth, and the seventh, that makes that battlefield a heck of a lot, the Armageddon battlefield, a heck of a lot larger than what we may see today. I mean, it says it decimates mountains, and so that playing field is a lot bigger than what we probably even imagine for the biggest battle ever fought.
You won't get any argument for me.
Yeah, everything's
flat. You won't get any argument for me. That's going to be one big playing.
One big playing.
Okay.
One short battle.
One short battle. All right. Chapter 17, Battle on the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and Earth's Abomination, which I couldn't get inside. All right. Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and of Earth's Abominations. We are now closer than ever to the point of our Lord's return, where he triumphs over Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the evil and rebellion that followed the unholy Trinity. However, before Christ returned, Jesus gives John a detailed description of the destruction of the three beasts and their world beast systems in chapter 17 and 18, which we will dive into now. And I think today all we're going to finish is the introduction part. I think we'll stop with we're going to go into the introduction if you guys read John MacArthur's introduction. I sent it all out. If you all have it, we're going to review it now and read it together. And then we'll talk about his introduction. People are incurably religious because God created them to be worshipers. They will inevitably worship someone or something. If not the true God, then false gods of their own making. People are made with a God-shaped vacuum that they are constantly seeking to fill. Since the fall of man, man's innate longing to know God has been twisted and perverted. People still seek something to worship, but no longer seek the true God. In fact, there are none who seek for God, Romans 3:11, because as Jesus declared, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. John 6, and again 6:44, and again in John 6:65. Sadly, man's need for a relationship with God has been corrupted by his love of sin. Paul wrote in Romans 1:21 that even though people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Into man's spiritual vacuum stepped Satan, the father of lies, and his demon host, disguised as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11, purveying doctrines of demons from 1 Timothy. Playing on people's religious bent, they energize religious deception. False religion's powerful appeal comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm without bringing him under God's authority. In their rebellion against the true God, and because of their love of sin, fallen men willingly turn to these damning satanic religions. But wonderfully, graciously, mercifully, though man no longer seeks God, God still seeks man. Indeed, it was to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19, that Jesus came into the world. Because false religion is so much a part of this fallen world, it should come as no surprise that it will play a major role in the end times. During the tribulation period, all the world's diverse false religions will be united into one great world religion. That ultimate expression of false religion will be an essential element of the Antichrist's final world empire in holding together his military, economic, and political structure. Only religion can unite the world in the most compelling way. Politics, economics, even military force are unable to overcome the world's cultural diversity. Only religion, with its appeal to the supernatural, can transcend the physical, geographical, historical, economic, and cultural barriers to world unity. Chapter 17 reveals the spiritual nature of the Antichrist kingdom. Chapter 18 follows with its material aspects. God will destroy both aspects of the Antichrist kingdom. Chapter 17 and 18 are inserted into the chronological flow of Revelation, which continues in chapter 19. The pouring out of the seventh bowl in 16 is actually followed shortly in time by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to end the great world battle in chapter 19:11. Chapter 17 and 18 digress to look not at God's specific judgments, but at what is being judged. These two chapters go back to describe the world system led by Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, before recording its destruction. John had already heard harbingers of Babylon's destruction in 14:8 and 16:19. Now the details of that destruction will be given in these remarkable visions. During the tribulation period, people will desperately seek religion because of what will be happening to the world. As the hammer blows that occur at the opening of the six seals devastate the earth and terrorize its inhabitants, people will turn in desperation to the Antichrist as their savior. Aided by the false prophet and hordes of deceiving demons, the Antichrist will establish a worldwide religion, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. I thought this was a great introduction to these two chapters. It gives us kind of like the whole thing in a nutshell of what is happening and why it's happening and how it's happening. And so what I asked you guys when you read this, I sent this to you a day or two ago, was I gave you a couple of questions from this. And if you have other questions and other thoughts, I wanted to give you this in advance in case you had other things you wanted to bring up or talk about. All right? In the first paragraph, it says that people are created to be worshipers and that they will inevitably worship something. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
That all men are created to be worshipers.
Yeah, you can look at even the Novak here.
Yep.
They worship.
Mama Tata.
Right.
They worship something. Even our Indians in the United States.
Yep. They worship something.
Yeah.
The Great Father. Great. Right?
Even beyond, I hope that I'm not tackling your second part of the question,
no,
but
go for it.
Even beyond, you know, you go to different places in the world and everybody seems to have a God of some nature.
Right.
All cultures and, you know, religions have some, you know, there's something, there's some kind of religion around. But, you know, some people may not, you know, we run into people and they say, no, I don't, you know, I don't worship any God, but they may worship themselves without knowing it, or they may worship their job, or they may worship material, you know, stuff, or the pursuit of stuff. You know, the worship can be not just to a false God in a person, but a false God in a thing. So I think it's helpful to kind of expand our thinking to include that.
Does anybody disagree that all men are created to worship something? Anybody disagree with that?
I think that's part of the problem in the United States today.
Mm-hmm.
The people in the United States worship money. They worship their
autonomy,
their private time. They worship things that they might not realize they're worshiping, but they are. Anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ.
If we go to the Bible, which is our only source of pure, absolute truth, we are told in Romans chapter 1 that God gives no excuse to mankind for not worshiping Him, because He has made Himself known, plainly known to everyone, born through His creation, through everything that has been made. Okay, it's called general revelation or natural revelation, that God gives no excuse to anyone who doesn't worship Him, because He has made Himself known. In the world, in us, in people, in our knowledge of good and evil, He has made Himself known. And so all of mankind, through all of His creation, His sentient creation, man, knows there is a God. And because of that, He will allow man no excuse. He said, tells us that in Romans 1.
And Ecclesiastes goes on to say that he's placed eternity, you know, the concept of eternity
in
the hearts of men.
Right. So we see this repeated. Okay, so if we all agree with that, tell me about atheists.
I think that just uses it as an excuse.
A little louder?
I think they use it as an excuse to get away from the fact that there is a God and that that God is almighty. I think a lot of them, I personally, my opinion, is that they use it as an excuse.
Okay.
Because if you look around you, you look at everything that is created in the world, what God, the way God has created us. We were God's perfect creation. I mean, look at your arm looks, how you walk, how you think. Nobody yet has been able to create a perfect brain. They've created this and they've created that. God created your brain, He created your heart, He created. Nobody has actually been able to create that perfect person that's in God. So what they do is they're using that as an excuse. There's no God.
Okay. So
but actually, I think if you look deep down inside them, they're scared. They're scared of what God has created. That they don't understand.
Okay.
Maybe that's my opinion, but I think they're using it as an excuse.
Well, I really like your opinion. I want to tell you that right off the bat. Okay. I really appreciate those comments there. What do you think of what she said?
I agree.
Can you repeat what she said?
Okay, she says for atheists, when they say they don't believe in God, it's an excuse.
Yeah.
Essentially, they're simply rebelling. They know there's a God, but there is a form of rebellion.
Yeah.
They say that I'm going to do my own thing.
Try to disprove something that exists.
Right. They're scared inside. Their natural inclination of rebellion will not allow them. And everyone here knows, misery loves company. And when you're in danger, you definitely want company. You pull people close to you. And so they proclaim their atheism to the world because they want other people to join them.
I've heard that on a crashing plane, there's no atheists.
There's no atheists. Not in foxholes.
Oh, God.
Not in foxholes, not in crashing planes. Everyone turns to God at that point in time. I think that's a wonderful explanation.
But Pastor Bob, that's what I'm saying. If he doesn't believe in God, and something happens to him, all of us, what are the first words you shout up? Please, God, help me.
Please, God, help me.
Right. Yeah, I agree about the excuse thing, but I think sometimes they worship their own beliefs.
Sure.
Sure they do.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think atheist is a form of rebellion against God because I trust exactly what God tells me in the Bible, that all men know he exists. And I think it's just another form of rebellion against God, right?
Yeah, and in the same passage you quoted some of from Romans 1 earlier, you know, we see the progression of obviously man is born sinful, we're born in rebellion, we're born in hardness, and if God does not save us and soften us, but instead gives us over to our sin and our hardness, we become deeper entrenched in sin, become more hard, more blind, and so forth. So in no way would I walk up to an atheist on the street and say, you don't really believe, you're not really an atheist, you're just, you know, making excuses. That's a general thing that is true, and yet in their deep hardness and blindness, I think many would say, I wholeheartedly, completely, give me a lie detector test, I do not believe there's God, because they've been so given over that they do not believe.
Sure.
In any way, they cannot believe unless God enables them to.
There comes a point where people can enter into self-delusion, where they literally believe, but they didn't start that way, all right? They didn't start that way. Rebellion always starts small. It starts in the mind like sin, all right? And so that's why God says men are without excuse, okay? Because rebellion is something, that kind of self-delusion builds up and takes time.
Right.
Yes.
Well, that self-denial that also comes in, sometimes it comes in because of the experience that the individual has. I've known of some people that, sure, yes, they were at one time a believer of a God or a religious form, and they've gone through such a horrible experience in their life because of a loved one or themselves that they turn away from it. They say they can't possibly be something such as this. I no longer worship. It's a total denial on their side because of that hurt, because of that experience.
Sure.
So that is then a rebellion in a sense because of that. And so who do they start trusting is themselves. They start worshiping themselves and what they can do. That's where their worship lies. So there's still worship within them. It's just where that worship is now turned to.
And remember, Satan uses all the little disasters and problems in our lives to ratchet up everything in us to turn us from God. He's always there working on those things.
Bob, I think that several of us here have ministered to a young man here this past couple of weeks, that because of the experiences he's gone through, he has a hard time believing that there is a God.
Right.
And I think only through prayer and the Holy Spirit, regardless of what we say to him, it's got to be the Holy Spirit that convicts him and brings him to Christ.
It's got to be God the Father that draws him through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says twice in the John chapter 6. You have to be drawn by the Father. being enabled by the Father. I asked you the next question. I said, in paragraph, the third paragraph, it says, false religion's powerful appeal comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm without bringing him under God's authority. And I said, do you disagree or agree with that? That its appeal comes from its promise to satisfy their longing for spiritual without being under the authority of God.
I believe that, but I think I've talked before about in Siberia, people under communism told there's no God. They believed there was no God, but they would tell us that I looked at the heavens, I looked at the stars, I looked at,
right.
You know, and I thought there must be a God, but nobody had told them until we come. Okay. So I don't, the Romans 1 kind of bothers me about that because I believe the Bible, but yet I know I've talked to people who really believe there must be a God, but how do they find him? Unless somebody goes.
Psalms 19, heavens declare the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
The firmament shows his hand.
And then we see that. But what about false religion's appeal? That's my question. False religion's appeal, that it will satisfy the spiritual longing, but you don't have to be under the authority of God.
Yeah, that's right.
I think about the environmentalists. That satisfies their, you know, they're doing something when they're saving humanity, they're saving the earth, that gives them a feeling of accomplishment and worthwhile. But it's not like, you know, they can still pretty much do whatever they want to. I guess I can't do stuff that pollutes, but they can still sleep with anybody and all that kind of stuff.
Not what God says, though, right?
Yeah.
But they're not under... Yeah. Right, they're kind of... So it's like, let's take that a little... That's a good example. Let's take that a little further.
Worship the creation.
Yes. Let's take that a little further. Good example. Let's take that a little further. There are some religions out there that, when you get into them very deeply, it's like some
other
that,
earth.
Like some that are in Utah, that you can become your own God. You eventually become God. Your own God. Right? They don't tell you this at the beginning, but as you get further into this... You develop godlike authorities, and Scientology, similar. And okay, now, if you are looking for spiritual satisfaction, and you believe in such religions, all right, that you can become your own God, you're definitely not under the authority of God, are you?
What's
the appeal?
What did the serpent say to Eve? If you eat of this, you will become all knowledgeable.
That's right.
As a God.
Right. And what's arguably the first sin that ever happened?
Arguably?
It is Satan, Lucifer, wanting to be his own God. That's how he rebelled and fell from heavens. Lucifer didn't want to live under a God. He wanted to be his own God. Wanted to be his own ruler.
Don't care what you believe as long as it's not the right thing.
That's right.
Anything that comes close... That's good enough for him.
So false religion's appeal, okay? False religion's appeal is that it puts you in control. You essentially become your own little God, okay? You're not under the authority of God because you're not following the word of God, and yet it's very appealing because men want to control. Our sinful nature wants to be in control. So false religion has a very strong appeal.
That's it right there. I disagree with the statement. And the reason I do is because I don't believe the appeal of false religions comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm. False religions appeal to the sinful nature of man, to his desires to have what he believes he deserves. It appeals to his want and desire for a just system that upholds his standards to do life his way. It has nothing to do with a longing to belong to a spiritual realm or even to have a connection with that spiritual realm. It appeals to doing life his or her own way and believing that the false promise will help them achieve that lifestyle. It's man's natural turning towards his sin.
I actually think we're saying the same thing, we're just saying it a different way.
I think if you just replaced the word spiritual realm with to be worshippers,
I think
insert question number one.
I think we're saying the same thing, just in a different way.
Did she have something to add?
I was just going to say that from what I've seen, people that attend the church is about prosperity and such. It seems to me they're just looking for an easy out. Yeah, that's what I'm listening, you know?
It's easier.
Yeah.
Certainly
yeah.
Sounds better.
Yeah. You know, I get all this promised to me, and I don't have to do anything for it. Yeah. So they're just looking for an easy out.
It's definitely a workspace.
Doesn't matter what you do, what you say.
That's because basically you are all good people and you deserve this. God wants you to have this. God loves you. He wants you to have this. He doesn't hate you. He wants you to have the best things in life.
And we don't
namely cars and houses.
Cars and houses.
That's what they're always preaching about. Wealth is part of prosperity.
I hate to tell you this, but when I was in college, my best friend, who's still my best friend, and I, we're trying to plot what would be the fastest way to become super wealthy. And we went through a whole list of stuff. It was kind of like an experiment. Religion. You know, one of us go out because you can get on. You know, you get your own, get a pastor, and you tell people what they want to hear. All right, and you start taking contributions, and as long as people like what you're saying, you can make a fortune. Mm-hmm. And that's essentially a model that still works today. Mm-hmm. If you want to get wealthy fast, the religion game is one of the fastest ways you can do it.
I read an article just yesterday or the day before, and I can't remember. I'm going to attempt to recall it, but I can't remember exactly what it was. But I'm almost certain it was this pastor in a church in the States that was saying, I think, if I'm remembering right, it was connecting COVID to a lack of giving. And he was saying, if you give more, you know, the reason COVID is still here and we're still combating it is because you're not giving enough, you know, in your tithe, you know, to our church. So just give more. Just give more. You know, and like you said, it's the greatest con artists in the world, you know, can do that and trick people into giving the money and have and still do.
As part of this experiment, we were watching these Sunday morning televangelist shows back then, okay? Still remember the Reverend Ernest Ainsley. And some of these other guys, I'm sorry, Dan, I'm going to use a Southern accent, okay? I'll never forget. I mean, it was, send me your money today! At the end of their appeal, you know? And all these wonderful things will happen to you. And I remember we were watching this. Can you believe these people are sending this guy their money? This has got to be the fastest way to make money I've ever seen, as long as, of course, you're dead inside and have no intention of, you know, because you're fleecing the flock for personal gain. You're obviously doing the devil's work, right? But,
and obviously this is before you were born again.
Oh, this is right after I came out of the Catholic Church. I had set sail on my own for a while and after running away from the Catholic Church. But you know, that's the kind of thing that's still in the world today. All right, so the last thing I want to ask you is, we went through this wonderful introduction by John MacArthur. What else struck you? What else do you agree with? What else do you disagree with? You had a day or two to read it. I'm hoping you had some other comments.
I really believe that at the end of the day, when you are talking about religion, I think there's a difference between religion and a connection. I'm just looking for the word. A relationship with God. You need religion, and then you get a relationship with God.
Two separate things.
Two separate things. And people are so mind-focused on, oh, I'm this religion, and this is the best religion. No. It's what your relationship is with God. That is what you've got. And what scares me sometimes when people start talking about Mother Earth and all these, and I say, but I've got such a relationship. That's not a relationship with God Almighty, God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus. There isn't that relationship. And that's why I said just now, for them it's an easy way out. They don't have to come under God. It's so easy just to do the things that they want to do and how they want to do it. This religion, this relationship that you call about that you've got with God, it's too hard. I can't do that.
You see this a lot when you counsel people. I think almost every time I've ever counseled anybody, and I ask them to explain, you know, where they're at with their Lord, where they're at in their walk with Christ, and almost every time they start telling me how mature they are in Christ and what mature believers they are, okay, in Christ, what I find out is that what they're talking about is their knowledge. All right? And when I get down to what their relationship is in their walk, it isn't even close. All right? But, oh, I know this, and I know all of that, and I know the Bible by this and that, and I can memorize all these verses, and I know this. Well, great. What's your problem? Well, I got, you know, I've been beating my wife up. maybe you don't understand the definition of spiritual maturity, okay? So when you find out where the rubber meets the road, their actual relationship, their actual walk, is completely different. But their thinking is that they're mature in Christ because they know a lot.
No.
And it's not.
No.
One's religion, one's a relationship, one's a walk. Okay?
This is what I was telling you, name the call in my car. Since I've been here in this church, I'm actually starting to grow. I'm actually starting to understand. Yes, when I was young, I went to churches and I've read the Bible from the front to the back. But I didn't understand. There's a huge difference.
There is. It's a
and
very
this
big
is
difference.
What I fear that my family are missing. Like, I'll never forget one day I went to a Catholic church with my son and his friend. Because we were invited to the father's birthday party, so we went. And I'll never forget my son's words when he walked out. He looked at me and said, Mom, what happened? He says, there's no spirit in them. It's dead. That is a child in grade 12 turning around and saying that to me. Mom, there's no spirit in there. It's dead. You know, and that's what I said to Renee today. I went to Bible classes, Bible studies, but then it was that person's opinion. No, you can't ask questions because it's not allowed. This is what I appreciate coming to this church. I can go in and I can say, Pastor Brown, I don't understand this. Brother Bob, I don't understand that. It's the first time in my life I'm experiencing that.
Good.
And that is what we need. We need that interaction. We need that fellowship. We need that relationship.
Which is why people who are forsaking the assembly over COVID are so sad. Because without maintaining that assembly relationship, you're easy prey for the devil. There's no question about it. But I want to know more about this. Any final thoughts in this introduction?
Well, I don't really disagree with him. I kind of questioned his last statement about what the Antichrist is doing. I don't. Babylon, the great mother of the harlots, is his end time thing. I think it's already there. I'm not opposed to what he said, but I think it's already. And very healthy. Okay. It's working.
Anyone else?
I hope that he's not implying that by reading Romans 3:11, no man can come unless he's drawn by him alone, by God.
Where are you reading?
Up here, almost the second paragraph.
Right.
It says, no one can come to me unless Father who simply draws it.
That's Jesus saying that.
That's very true. I agree with that. But a lot of people are going to take that out of context and say, well, then we don't need missionaries. We don't need to spread the word. But we can be God's hands and feet.
Absolutely.
Bring right. that to the people. Right.
And we have taught on this many times that just that way.
Yes.
That you can't take this out of context. We have spent a lot of time on these yes. verses. It's an important verse because it tells us our relationship, our faith relationship with God, but it can be so easily taken out of context.
Yeah. No, yeah, we've talked.
Numerous
times. We did kind of a whole week back many months ago now on if these things are true. It was when we were in the context of the Providence message and all that kind of stuff back in April. But if this is true, well, then why would you preach? Why would you pray? You know, why evangelize? You know, you can go down that road, right? And obviously, as David said, for whatever reason, you know, God has seen fit to give us the command to take the gospel and go. And so he's seen fit to not exclusively, but to primarily use his people to accomplish
his
purposes. Yeah. And so he plans, you know, we're told that he even plans our prayers. He knows our prayer in advance, and he chooses to work through that prayer. And so it's not don't pray because he's going to do it anyway. It's no pray because he may have chosen to work through the prayer that you are going to pray tomorrow to bring about it, or the evangelism or the preaching and so forth. And so we know that he, you know, we go share the word. We don't know who he's seeking. We don't know who he's calling and who he's going to call. We just go do what Jesus told us to do, and we leave the rest up to him.
Exactly. You know, okay, I'm a construction worker, okay? I'm not a Bible scholar by no means. I don't know this baby's language, but God has laid on my heart to work with babies,
sure,
to make it easy for them to come to worship, to learn about God. So each one of us has training in their lives. I was trained for 40 years to be a construction worker. And when I retired, what can I do to bring the saving knowledge to people?
Exactly.
And come down here, totally different from why I came, what I thought God was telling me, and here I am. I'm building churches, we're building benches, we're putting solar panels up so people can hear the word.
That's your part in the body of Christ.
Exactly. So each one of us has a gift that God has laid on us.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And, so it might not be opening the Bible and bringing somebody to Christ. Okay? That might not be what God has laid on you to do. But you have a part.
Absolutely.
To do what God has, and He's trained you. Look at Moses. 40 years he went in the wilderness before he came back to Egypt. God was training him, and God called him when he went to the burning bush.
He was a murderer.
And he was a murderer, exactly. Look at Joseph. We just studied Joseph a couple of months ago, and how he could have went just the opposite way. I'm thrown in a pit. I'm going into jail. I've been falsely accused. God, what are you doing to me?
I can tell that you are in the Spirit. And so since you are, will you close us with prayer? You are in the Spirit, brother.
Our Father, we love you.
Amen.
Lord, we're so much unworthy. Lord, I don't know what you paid that sin. And Lord, we're not worthy. But yet you love us. You showed us mercy. You showed us kindness. And Lord, I just give you the honor, praise, the glory for everything. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation grace you've given to us. Lord, we ask now as we go leave this place, as we go into our mission field, that you will be honored and glorified in all that we do, and only you, not us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.